There are Sundays when it's nearly impossible to find anything to talk about for a sermon. Last Sunday was a tough series of scripture lessons that Shelley had to work with. This week, we have at least one of the four possibilities that is just overloaded with jump-off places. And then, of course, there's Mother's Day. The Board of Worship provides a spring flower to help us celebrate and remember our mothers. Depending on which stage of life we are in, our celebrations can often be tinged with sadness just as sincerely as happiness. And not every one of us had great mothers. That's why there are pink flowers. But all of us had mothers, and we have life because of their gifting us our births. And then, another option, I got a huge gift from the President of the United States. Just, what, less than 2 weeks ago, he signed an executive order giving me political permission as a religious leader to be critical of him or to give him the praise he believes he rightly deserves. I was just waiting for that permission. The only thing that has changed is nothing in that presidential decree. From the pulpits of these United States, we can speak freely about any issue and connect that or those issues directly to a candidate while they're a candidate. Right now, he's not a candidate, although he's already signed up for the next 4 years after this 4 years. What we could not do legally is simply state out loud, congregants, you should vote for Donald Trump. And let it be noted that I never said that. One did not need to be a silver-tongued orator to get around that guideline. And I would still maintain that in faith communities, our only concerns should be those issues that we believe or those that we reason ourselves to suspect are the issues God is luring us to be concerned with, and therefore which candidates support our concerns. It is unclear to me exactly what this presidential directive will mean in the upcoming election cycles. Previously, there could not be any electioneering on church property. That means we could not hand out leaflets that say vote for Shelley Yoder for Congress. I think that we will see blatant and excessive electioneering that will begin to happen in many churches rather than issue-related information on all candidates, which is what I would prefer. Churchyards that have previously been clean of vote for Trey Hollingsworth signs will now be freely populated by partisan political advertisements. I am not a supporter of the change, and I hope that we, as one church among many, will continue to resist blatant and prejudicial involvement in electioneering. I promise that I will never ask you to vote for Donald Trump or Elizabeth Warren or anyone else. I believe and I have reason to think that faith groups ought to be concerned with their primary mission, which is to be as much, what, the presence of God as we can allow to happen both individually and corporately. I had an evangelical conversion experience of accepting Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior when I was a young man. I was a pretty morose teenager. I wanted to think that things that my life means something, that my life was part of something larger, and I really wasn't seeing what that something larger was supposed to be. Reading the Bible didn't give me very specific content about what that was either, but when I started to read the scriptures, I got a sense that there was something bigger, something I could be a part of, something that would not only give me a sense of belonging, but a sense of meaning, a sense of calling. My sense of what that calling is and what it means has, thank God, changed and deepened a great deal. When I was a very young man, I don't think actually that I knew much about Jesus and what Jesus was about beyond a sense that God was calling me from within my being. But the more that I grew to understand what Jesus' own work among us was and is, the more I understand the meaning of that call to follow Jesus, to be part of the movement that has him as a cornerstone. My sense of my own call is embedded in my sense of what Jesus' call is. Now, I know that sounds horribly fundamentalistic in some ways, but I'm gonna pull something out of that, I hope. My call or our call being like Jesus' call can be very challenging and occasionally a very costly call. But there's a huge payoff, I like to believe. When my sense of call is most deeply embedded in Jesus' mission, then my sense of identity flows more deeply from the identity I have with my intimacy with God. Jesus' sense of his own identity, who he was, flowed completely out of his sense of God identity. Who do you think God is, really? What is God most concerned with and about? And what does your life say about that? Here's the radical claim that Jesus made on these questions. If you remember the scripture reading that Cindy gave us, he said that God looks like Jesus, that God acts like Jesus, that God is concerned about the things that Jesus' followers saw his actions address, all the way up to the cross. So what's God like? God is like Jesus, who will sit down with 5,000 strangers, prostitutes and Pharisees, Greeks and Jews, peasants and priests, to share a meal handed hand to hand with no opportunities to check who has poison ivy and who doesn't, where the bread was baked, or the cleanliness of the countless pairs of hands that got the food to you. God is like Jesus, who was reviled, persecuted, tortured, and executed, and yet spoke words of forgiveness to his tormentors. God is like Jesus, who taught us that the kingdom of God would be ushered in not with political and military muscle of kings and generals, but quietly raised from the mustard seeds of touching the unclean, feeding the hungry, healing those bound by disease, inviting in the outcast, reconciling enemies. Even today, and even in many churches, what I just said is a radical view of who God is and how God acts. I'd like to think that Christians' dreams of the future are more like the end of poverty than that Left Behind book series about the cataclysmic end of the world. But I know that anxiety and fireworks usually sell better. Why is that? What would happen if we really took to heart Jesus' words, believe in God, the God that Jesus proclaimed, and believe also in me? What would happen if we believed Jesus' message that the time of fulfillment for scriptures, proclaiming good news to the poor, release to the prisoners, sight to the blind, freedom for the oppressed, the year of Jubilee has actually come? What if we really believed that? What would happen if we believed that Jesus sent to come upon us the very same Spirit which empowered him to feed the hungry, to heal the sick, to prophesy to the powerful, and to proclaim God's kingdom? What if our lives proclaimed a God who is at work in the world as Jesus' followers saw him at work among them? For starters, our age of anxiety might finally be able to take in Jesus' proclamation, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." When everybody wins, the rats can stop racing, right? There is no sense in suing for property or privilege when the year of Jubilee is at hand. The God who created the universe is at work in Christ, the Christ in whom we abide. God's kingdom, God's dream is no fantasy. It's the most fundamental of realities. Now, I have just given you in the last 5 minutes what I believe to be the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth. It is not to be confused with what many of us were taught as children from the host of fundamentalist churches that taught such things that as we were going to hell in a handbasket without Jesus in our hearts. Jesus taught that God is fully present everywhere, in everything. No need to worry about not having God in your heart. God is there already, actively luring us to become all that God is dreaming with us that we ever could be. For many of us, it is the mystical experience of a lifetime. To discover the gift that we've always wanted was like that one present that was hidden, it seems, under the Christmas tree. It wasn't hidden, of course. We just hadn't looked in the right place. We had looked all around, but had failed to see that it was there all along. For those of you who have watched the Christmas movie, The Polar Express, how many people have seen The Polar Express? If you haven't seen it, borrow my DVD copy, okay? The Polar Express with Tom Hanks playing nearly all the characters. The story, in essence, is he's about to age out of believing in his childhood beliefs about Christmas. His journey on the train, the Polar Express, helps him discover the essence of Christmas, and then he loses his Christmas bell given to him by Santa Claus himself. He loses it. But on Christmas morning, Santa has already delivered the bell to him, and he has a mystical experience of rediscovering that he is never forgotten by the one who loves him, who values him, and all the others. One might argue that the story is about all the others who have so little, who discover it's not about what's under the tree that matters. It is the discovery that we are all valued and known by God, and that at the heart of it all, we are simply to love others as God loves us, right? Especially those who have so little, that just to discover that they are loved and valued makes a day worth living. Each of us have so much work to do to be the Santa Claus that we have long been destined to become. It's not about piles of presents for one. That's the prosperity gospel. I need all those presents. It's about everyone having enough and being valued equally. How much of a communist can you risk becoming, right? How quickly the basic values of Jesus, I think, are set aside. Where has the Good Samaritan gone in our sight? I've asked in churches, liberal churches, where no one has preached the prosperity gospel, and yet the people in the pews are honest enough to say, no, they would not pick up a beaten person lying aside a public road. American culture has really changed, and it seems while we weren't looking. Donald Trump's campaign remarks about his worthiness being obvious in his worth, his wealth, have become acceptable to a great many Americans. And the voices of preachers calling out the values of Jesus, that society should bend its efforts to caring for the poor, the sick, the homeless, who are the very body of God in our midst, the scriptures say, seem to fall unheard or at least unheeded. Even Pope Francis, beloved, admired, an ardent proclaimer of Jesus' love for the poor, the refugee, the suffering, seems to hold little sway at this moment. And I think he's meeting, is it with Trump next week? Comedian Jimmy Kimmel just got himself caught in a firestorm of public comment for saying on TV that sick children should have access to health care without regard to their parents' income. insurance plans, etc. And when his guest, a Republican congressman, questioned how that would be paid for, Kimmel replied, and I quote, by not cutting taxes on millionaires, end quote. Kimmel apologized for this, kind of forced to. Why? Why does freedom of speech meet a border wall when national insurance is involved? Why is it a transgression to argue against tax cuts for the wealthy? And I say that as a rich person. Kimmel has been called an elitist for his remarks. My mind boggles. Since when are the rich a social minority needing our protective care? The only way out of this, I think, is the way Jesus recommended every day of his life. Share, care, and bend ourselves to changing dire circumstances around us. Lift people up, and perhaps for their children, life will change. That's not the prosperity gospel. It's the gospel proclaimed by Jesus of Nazareth, whom we claim as our Savior. Amen.